Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I do want to invite you to open your scriptures to the book of Luke, chapter number 2, this morning. Luke, chapter number 2. I wonder if you have a very special place, a magical location, as it were, for Christmas. Maybe in your mind it is Grandma's house. You have fond memories of Grandma's house. Coming home to hugs and laughter and warmth, that you can never forget those things. Maybe in spite of everything else that was going on in life, Grandma's house was that oasis, that haven that you just really looked forward to. Maybe it was your own home. Coming in, you could smell your mother's cooking at Christmas time, or you could smell the Christmas tree, or you remember all the kids decorating the tree and putting up all sorts of decorations and doing fun things like that, and you just have warm memories of your childhood home. Maybe it was some other relatives. Maybe it was some other special place. Do you have a special place when it comes to Christmas? For some people, the place that they associate with Christmas is a place called the North Pole. When they think of the North Pole, they think of Santa's little workshop, and they think of all these little elves running around with their little wrenches and screwdrivers and hammers, supposedly making all sorts of toys and loading them upon Santa's sleigh to be delivered throughout the world. Interestingly, though, I understand there are some problems with this. First of all, I understand that some tell me there are two North Poles. There's a magnetic North Pole that actually shifts some from day to day that your compass points to. There's the magnetic North Pole, but then there is also the terrestrial North Pole, the actual North Pole with the axis, you know, that the Earth spins, and there's this great big beam that comes down from the sky, and the, no, it doesn't really. But anyway, that's where the globe spins on that place. But as far as putting Santa's little workshop there, I understand that there's 6 to 10 feet of ice there at the North Pole, and under that is 2.5 miles of freezing water. So I wonder what it would be like to build Santa's little workshop out on this patch of ice that melts and thaws depending upon the time of the year, and have that be the place where this place is constructed, this factory, on 6 to 10 feet of ice. So perhaps it's not as magical, not to mention the fact that the explorers that have been to the North Pole, whether dog sleds or flying, have yet to come back with any actual reports of seeing Santa's workshop. And so that place of the North Pole isn't so magical after all. But I want you to understand that the true story of Christmas does have a miraculous place. It does have a wonderful place. It does have a special location where that first Christmas took place. And I want you to consider today the miracle of Christmas, and I want you to consider the miracle of Bethlehem. You know the Christmas story. You're familiar with the Christmas story. You're familiar with the fact that Christ was born in Bethlehem. And yet perhaps it may be that you've not considered how miraculous it was that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's an amazing thing. And when we look at this, as we have with all of the other miracles that are out there, we come to understand that this miracle of the location of Bethlehem is not just a miracle so that we can drop our jaw and be in awe of it, though this will be cool, we'll see some interesting things about it, but it's a miracle that ultimately, like all the others, continues to point us to God, continues to point us to Christ, to that babe that was born in Bethlehem, and tells us more about Him. The miracle of the birth told us that He is God. The miracle of the body told us that He is man. And the miracle of Bethlehem tells us that He is King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And I want you to see that miracle. I want you to see that characteristic of our God today and of His Christ. And I want your life to be changed by it. Father, we come before You thankful for Christmas, thankful for that all that it brings to us. Lord, our minds are going a mile a minute with all sorts of things. Lord, we may have things upon our heart today. I pray that You would strengthen us to be able to focus for these next minutes upon Your Word and receive encouragement and challenge as we look at Your greatness and goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this morning, as with all of them, we're asking, who is this one that's born in Bethlehem? So we're going to divide the sermon in this morning into two parts. We're going to say, or ask the question, who is he? And then second of all, we're going to ask, what is my response to him? As we look at the text and we look at this fact of the miracle here, who is he? We're going to see that, and we come to verse number 1, Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, where Luke writes under inspiration, and it came to pass. Do you know that phrase, it came to pass, is used 457 times in your Bible? It's a very common phrase. It was a phrase that was used in telling the stories of the Bible, the actual events of the Bible. It came to pass. Not to be technical, but that's a passive type expression. In other words, it's an expression that doesn't tell who made it come to pass. It's just saying this event happened. This action took place. It doesn't tell you who did it at that moment, but it just tells you this took place. Something took place in Luke chapter number 2. And at first, you don't know who caused it to take place. But as you begin to study, it is obvious who caused all of this to take place. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it came to pass in those days. The birth of Christ took place in those days. In the days when there was a dear older lady by the name of Elizabeth that was up in years and hadn't had the privilege of giving birth yet, hadn't had the ability by God to have children. And as she wanted that and looked forward to that, God finally answered her prayer and miraculously caused her to conceive and bear a son with her husband Zacharias, and his name was John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. It was in those days that it took place. It was in those days when a young lady miraculously as well conceived a child by virgin birth and was there about to give birth to that child. In those very days, as she was nearing the time to give birth, God would do something special. God would do something miraculous. In those very days. In fact, verse number 6 tells us more about that. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. During the exact time that they were in Bethlehem, she gave birth to this child. What if the child had come 4 weeks earlier before they left? What if the child came late and came once they were back home? No, it didn't happen that way. He didn't come early. He didn't come late. He came in the exact time while they were at Bethlehem in those very days. The first truth that I want you to see this morning is that our God is the King of the clock. Our God is the King of the clock. He had it all planned out. He had it all timed out. And we can't get past this opening sentence in verse number 1 without seeing that God is in perfect control of time. He designed this story to happen, to take place, these events to take place on the exact schedule that He has. Because our God is the King of the clock. Our God controls time. In fact, as we begin to really understand our God, we see that our God is an eternal God. Some who study it like to say it this way, He's not just eternal, but He's independent of time. Totally independent of time. I think one of the biggest things that evolutionists have missed in our day and time is the fact that it takes time for things to evolve. And if we ask ourselves, where did all of this come from? How come nobody asks, where did time come from? Because if there were no time, and if they can't say how time came into being, then nothing could have evolved, because evolution takes place over time. Creation even takes place over time. You have something that didn't exist in one moment, it did exist in the next moment. That is time. Time shows change. As we all get older, that's time. Our bodies, our lifestyles, they change. Time. God is independent of time. God created time. In the beginning, God created. God is in charge of all time. He created all time. He is the King of the clock. God timed it just so that when they threw a man by the name of Jonah over the edge and he was falling deeper, deeper down into the ocean about to die, that great fish came along just at the right time and swallowed him up. God timed it so that a wicked man by the name of Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai just at the time that the king would discover it and realize his true intentions and his true nature. God timed it just so that a man by the name of Philip would just happen to be in the desert just as the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch was going by, and God said, go join yourself to that chariot and tell that man about Jesus Christ. Because God is the God of time. And listen, I want to remind you this morning that your God is in control of time. And we may in our lives struggle with that a little bit because we want to get things done and we want to hurry up and we want to get there and we want to see this thing accomplished. But God is plodding through time. He's never late. You're in a hurry. You're saying, God, why don't you hurry up with this matter? But God is in charge of time. Sometimes we're slow on time though. God says, come on, I want you to take care of this. I want you to do this. I want you to take this step. And you say, I'm coming, God. I'm coming. I'll get around to it in my own sweet time. No, God is in charge of time. God will take care of the wicked people when He sees that it's the right time. God will answer your prayer in the right time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 taught us this last year that God controls time. And I wonder today if you're struggling with timing. I wonder today if you're struggling with the fact that God controls time. And you need to look at the Christmas story and find peace in the fact that at just the right time, God brought this couple to Bethlehem where she would give birth to a child. You see, Paul said it this way, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Galatians 4:4. He is the King of the clock. We see a second thing also in this passage. We see that He is the King over Caesar. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Here God moves in the heart of an unsaved, pagan, godless emperor sitting on His throne thousands of miles away in Rome, doing exactly what was needed to effect God's plan with one couple. To effect God's plan, taking one obscure couple who lived in the obscure town of Nazareth, moving them 85 miles south to another obscure town by the name of Bethlehem at just the right time because He's King over Caesar. I want you to know who Caesar Augustus was. His birth name was Octavian. He was the great nephew of the famed Julius Caesar, and in fact, Julius Caesar adopted him as his son and as his heir. And when Julius Caesar died, Octavian and Mark Antony and one other man took the Roman Empire and they divided it into thirds. Each one of them ruled over a portion of that, of course, until they began to get greedy and the war broke out. And so they began to fight over it, and in the end, Octavian came out on top. It was 27 BC when he officially took the reins then of the Roman Empire. He was a very clever man, a very crafty man, evidently, because he was able to get the Roman Republic going again and strong. And so they felt like they had a republic, but at the same time this republic voted and their Senate voted that he would have this incredible and massive power that he retained all of his life. He brought in the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And yes, it was peace that brought the ability for the gospel to spread very easily throughout all corners of the empire. This was a time, I think about 200 years, where there wasn't a whole lot of big wars. The Peace of Rome. Of course, this was because Rome had everybody under their iron fist, dominated everybody, enslaved everybody. And there was peace in that sense. And so when he took the throne in 27 BC, Octavian took a name and a title. He took for him the name of Caesar. Now, when we think of Caesar, we think of the title meaning something like king or something like that. But Caesar was really a family name at that time. It became more of a title later on. But it was a name that connected him back to Julius Caesar. He wanted to be connected back to Julius Caesar, his adopted dad. Julius Caesar was a man that considered himself to be God. He wanted to be deified. And so now Octavian says, I want to be connected to this man. I want to be known as the Son of God. I want to be known as the son of the man who deified himself. He took the name Caesar. He took the title Augustus. Augustus comes from the idea of to increase. And with it came then the idea of the revered one, the exalted one, the illustrious one. He had accomplished God-like things. There was peace upon the empire. He had defeated these other nations and these other factions who were going against him here. He did some incredible God-like things. And so they gave him this title of the illustrious one, the exalted one. It wasn't a political name. It was a name they got, this Augustus, from the religious scene. It was from the religious world that they took this name here. It was a name that meant that he had a stamp of authority, and this stamp of authority, they believed, was that he was the authority over all of humanity and even over nature. When they said Augustus, they were saying that this man has power over all humanity, this man has power even over nature. He took this title. In 8 BC, not long before the birth of Christ, he even renamed the 8th month of the year after himself. His father, Julius, had renamed the 7th month after himself. We call it July. He renamed the 8th month after himself. We call it August, after Augustus. Here is this man who considers himself to be the Son of God. Here is this man. They say he didn't want the title of dictator, for that seemed too short. He didn't want the title of king, for that was not enough. He wanted a title that led people into thinking more and more that even this man was also God as well. The illustrious one. The man with power over humanity. The man with power over nature. Here is this man who considers himself on the path to God. Here is this man with all of this power in his mind, and the known world considers him to have power over humanity and nature. Here is this man who thinks he has all of this, and we find in the text that this man is the mere puppet in the hand of God, being moved by the almighty hand of God to do exactly what God wants him to do. He thinks he has the power, and yet he doesn't understand God has him in his power. We look here and we think that it is this decree in some senses that causes all of this to happen, and that's partially true, but there was another decree 650 years earlier in the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 where God says that in Bethlehem the ruler is going to come that's going to rule my people Israel. 650 years God declared that's what's going to happen, and Caesar Augustus makes this decision as the mere puppet of God. And so he declares that all the world should be taxed. The taxing that is described here is an enrollment. It's a registration. It's a census. Put your name on the list because later on we're going to come back and we're going to tax you. We want to know how many people we have in this empire and how many people are in this region or in that region. And then when we need some money, we'll know exactly how much money we can get out of you. We'll know exactly how much property you have. Augustus was very famous for this. In fact, the scholars tell us that when he died, he left a state paper behind that recorded all of these events. He was so famous for this that even if he had kings that were his allies, he demanded that these allies of his also perform these sorts of registrations for the purpose of taxing, so that when he went to war, he would know exactly how much resources he had, as well as the resources of his allies. King Herod being one of them in some senses. In the Roman perspective, if they were just putting a head tax on you, you could pay it from anywhere. But if you owned land, you had to go back to the place where that land was, and you had to pay the tax there in that land. A possible indication that Mary and Joseph, being of the descent of David, had some holdings or some connection, some right to something in Bethlehem. And yet this coming down as a Roman edict, something from the Romans to the Jewish people, would have met with fierce resistance. They would have done all they could to balk at this, to fight at this, humanly speaking. And so it's quite possible that there was put a Jewish slant upon this. The Jewish people were very connected to their genealogies. And so whenever they did these types of registrations, they wanted to go back to their stomping grounds. They wanted to go back to the hometown. They wanted to go back to where they were from and connect it all to that so that the Jewish people would receive it in a more Jewish way, in a more open way. Causing Mary and Joseph, therefore, from the Roman perspective and maybe even from the Jewish perspective, to need to go back to their hometown and not just pay the tax there in Nazareth. It tells us in verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. We see also the reference in verse number 2 to Quirinius, the governor of Syria. As Bible students study this out, there are a few things that we have yet to figure out. We know that Quirinius was governor of Syria 10 years after the birth of Christ. Some would suggest and think they found enough evidence to say that he was the governor of Syria actually twice. once 10 years later, and once at this time as well. Other people suggest that what verse number 2 is saying is that Quirinius was the one. He was they tell us from historical records that he was a Roman senator, and it may be that he was the one dispatched from Rome, sent with the news and really in charge of collecting this tax. And later on, he became governor of Syria, and so what Luke is trying to tell us is that it was this Quirinius that was in charge of gathering this tax, the guy that later was in charge of Syria. We don't know all of the details. Archaeology has yet to catch up with what the Bible accurately records to us. But here are these different ones. Caesar Augustus making this the declaration, demanding it of King Herod in his corner of the realm, working with this governor, Quirinius, to accomplish it. And in fact, we understand that not only is God working in all of these lives, but God is also working in Joseph and Mary as well. Joseph could have been one of the Jewish zealots that said, no, I'm not going, and no, I'm not going to do anything to get along with Rome, and I'm tired of Rome, and I want to do everything that I can do to stop them and to oppose them. And yet Joseph was willing to obey the laws of the land. Joseph was willing to obey, even though it was Rome expecting him to do this. He's willing to make the 85-mile trip to get to Bethlehem. It's his homeland. It's his stomping grounds. He's willing to go back there to where his glorious lineage came from there, of the family of David. Joseph is a man also that recognizes that the one that is being carried in Mary's womb, he may not know, I don't know if he knows that Bethlehem is a part of this or not, but he certainly knows that this one in Mary's womb is special, that he is the Emmanuel, that he is going to be named Jesus. He knows all of that at least. There's something special, and it may be that he had an understanding of Scripture enough to know that he needed to be in Bethlehem. The text, if you'll notice, verse number 5 as well, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. The text leaves open the possibility that Mary needed to go there to be taxed as well. She's espoused at this point in time, possibly then going to represent herself. I believe that the lineage that Luke gives in chapter number 3 is really the lineage of Mary, describing Mary's lineage and the fact that she is a descendant of David as well. Comes through a different channel than that of Joseph, and so Jesus is doubly qualified to be the king. That's a subject for another sermon. But her being then the child of this man by the name of Heli, if Mary were, and this is a little bit hypothetical, but it just helps you understand a little bit what could be behind Luke's words here. If she was the only child, there were no other sons in her family, no other daughters, then the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 36 made it possible that girls could inherit their family's land. And she could have then possibly had an inheritance back there in Bethlehem as well. And therefore she had responsibilities to go back there and to pay taxes as well. Not just Joseph going back, but her going back to represent her family. Her going back to pay the taxes that were due. And it would also matter for her then to be married to somebody in the same family to keep the land and the family as God required. But even if she didn't have to pay taxes, it would make sense that she would go with Joseph to the stomping ground of her own ancestors. She's 8 to 9 months pregnant as well. She's going to want all the help she can get from her husband on this journey as well. And so Mary goes back to pay these taxes. As Luke tells us the Christmas story, he has us thinking that the regal Augustus, seeing himself as God from his throne thousands of miles away, is the significant figure in the story. And that the regal Augustus is the one that is moving this obscure, unknown couple around from one city to the other city, from the glorious throne in Rome. But by the time we're done reading this story, we understand that the exact opposite is the case. For the significant ones in the story are the young couple, especially their child that is born. The one in charge is not Caesar making the decree. The one in charge is the king that is to be born in the manger. The important person is not Caesar Augustus. The important person is the king to be born in the manger. The important city is not Rome with all of its splendor and power. The important city is the city of Bethlehem instead. We've got it all backwards at times. Here we understand that they are the significant ones. He is the King of Kings to Lord and Lord of Lords to be born. The very time when one man has taken the world by the horns, when one man thinks that he rules the world, when another man by the name of Herod in Matthew chapter number 2 does all that he can to hold on to the little bits of power that he can possibly hold on to. In those very days, God proves that the real king is the one that is born. That God still sits upon his throne. And that Caesar's heart is in his hand like rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21. This morning, as you look at the text of Scripture and you look at the story, the miracle of Bethlehem, it is a miracle that reminds us that our God is the King of the clock. He has the timing all perfectly lined out, but He is also the King over Caesar. Call yourself Augustus if you want. Call yourself the son of Caesar, the son of God if you want. Think that you are the power over all of humanity and over all of nature if you want, but just understand that your heart is in the hand of God. Understand that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever He will. Understand that He is the one that is in charge. And today, whether it be Trump or Obama or Kim Jong-un or Putin or Hitler or Stalin or any others as well, your heart should be at rest that your God is on the throne. Believe in it. Rest in it. Pray with that in mind. Stand in it. Stand up for it. He's the king over Caesar. With that in mind, we go to Matthew chapter number 2, to the second passage where we consider this miraculous Bethlehem. Matthew chapter number 2. Again, these are familiar Christmas stories to you, and so I'm not spending the time going over every little part of the story, but drawing your attention to it. Matthew includes this story, and it matters because Matthew wants to tell you this about Jesus in his record, that Jesus is king. He's going to bring that out, and so he is going to explain here this in chapter number 2 because he wants you to see this aspect as well. Verse number 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there it is again, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. This word for wise men is literally the word magi. Magi referring to great ones. It can mean magicians as well. And we don't think of, when we say magicians here, we're not talking about, you know, people who do card tricks and, you know, pull the rabbit out of the hat and stuff like that. We're not talking about that kind of magicians. We're talking about magicians in the sense of sorcerers, people who could use demonic powers to accomplish miraculous things. These people were from the east. They were from Persia and that part of the world. They were men that were well educated, men of letters. They were men who were experts in medicine, and they were men who were experts in sorcery. They were men who were experts in astronomy and astrology and religion. Astrology was the study of the heavenly bodies and the stars and the constellations and how all of that supposedly would have an impact upon humanity and upon human characteristics. They were students of all of this. And so for these men to understand all of this, they see all of the stars and they see all of the movement in the stars as having impact and having meaning. And there they are, in verse number 1 it tells us that they're in the east and they see in the east his star, which would be to the west of them, towards Judah. And they come with the question in verse number 2 saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city. If there is a king, would he be born in the capital city? If anybody would know, certainly people would know if they were in Jerusalem. They would have answers. This is a logical place for them to come to find further understanding and to find further answers. And they tell Herod, they say that we've seen his star in the east. I don't have time today to go into all of that. I'm not an expert in astronomy and all of that as to what all of this could be. Some people suggest that it was a natural setup here. Kepler in 1603 studied out this and he found an unusual conjunction of planets lining up in about the time of the birth of Christ. And maybe another year later, Mars came in and joined in there and would have formed something that would have communicated a special message to those people. The Chinese and some of their records say that there was a fading star, maybe a comet, that appeared around 4 BC. Some people have speculated possibly that these wise men could have seen Kepler's arrangement, and that would have signified the message to them that they needed to go to Judea, and the trip would have been long and it would have taken some times. And then when they walked out of Herod's palace, what they saw then was what the Chinese recorded in this comet passing by. I don't know. Maybe it was something natural. Or maybe it was something supernatural. The text says here in verse number 2, we have seen his star in the east. Maybe it was a special star that God created just for that particular time. Some people suggest that the way that God guides them then specifically to that home reminds us of the pillar of fire there in the Old Testament, where God would have shined directly right on that one house. The very glory and the presence of God. And it reminds us of God's glory appearing with the angels and to the shepherds there in the Luke chapter number 2 account. Could it have been that the same glory that appeared to those shepherds was the same glory as bright as a star that appeared to those wise men and guided them to that exact house? I don't know. And I don't have time in this message to defend that or explain it to you. I don't know the answer to that. But what I do know is this. That there was a star, and there was a light, and it was unusual, and then it guided them to the very house. It guided men from hundreds of miles away, from a different culture and a different mindset. It showed them that a king was to be born, the king of the Jews, and it guided them to come all the way to this house and to find him and to worship him. And it tells me that number 3, my God is the king of creation, that he could put that together. Whether he did it supernaturally through his presence, whether he did it through causing the constellation to line up at just the right time and a comet to come through, I don't know. But I know that he's the king of creation, and he lined it up to be just exactly what he wanted it to be there. And if he needs to open a donkey's mouth, or make horses fly, or part a Red Sea, or cause massive hailstones to fall to the ground, or send an earthquake to rock a jail, or stop fire from burning 3 young men, or multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or cause a virgin birth, or raise someone from the dead, he can do it because he's the king of creation. And we look at this and we just rejoice that he has this power and this glory. And so they come and they've seen this star in the east. And Herod has this question, and he sends and he asks the chief priests and the scribes in verse number 4 for them where the Christ should be born. And they tell him flat out the answer in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written of the prophet. And they reference the passage in Micah 5 and verse 2, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. They reference it. Once again, we understand the miracle of Bethlehem is something that reminds us that he is king. They said, where's the king? They said, in Bethlehem. That's what God has prophesied. That's what God said. You know, I'm not going to have you turn for sake of time to Micah 5 and verse number 2, but I'll read it. And as I read it, you notice this in verse number 6. You follow along and notice, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. And I'll pause there. One of the interesting things is that the Micah passage says that Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Do you know that Bethlehem was a pretty little town of Bethlehem? It was an insignificant little town. 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem on this little limestone ridge, you read your Bible and you don't find much significant happening in Bethlehem. A few minor things in the general ballpark, a few minor things in the area, a few little events here and there, but nothing major. King David was from that town. Do you know that when David took the throne, David never came back, as far as we have record, and did anything to magnify Bethlehem or make it big or make it beautiful or make it awesome? Do you know that the New Testament records Bethlehem just a handful of times, and every single time Bethlehem is recorded in the New Testament, it's recorded in reference to one thing, the birth of Christ. It isn't mentioned at all. It's a podunk, small, insignificant, little place. But do you notice that the quotation in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 6 reads just slightly different than Micah said it? Micah said, you're a little town. Matthew said, you're not the least of those towns. You're a tiny little town, but you're not the smallest. You're not the most insignificant, because out of you, the King of Kings is coming to reign. You're not the smallest. You're not the least, because one epic, awesome purpose is that you're going to be the birthplace of the King. Nothing awesome or splendid in the past about Bethlehem. Nothing awesome or splendid in the future about Bethlehem. But Bethlehem exists for one purpose. To be the birthplace of the King. Miraculous though it is, the miracle of Bethlehem is that He is the King. We see that He is the King of the clock. We see that He is the King of Caesar. We see that He is the King of creation. And the question then is, what is our response? Let me be brief in identifying three of them. Number one, follow the King. Here were these wise men. Here were these magi. These men, and they were very high thought of, they were very prominent, they were very important. Oftentimes when they would go to war, these men would go along and follow them. They had great understanding. Somehow God had communicated to these men about the King of the Jews coming, and He had communicated to them in some sort of way that they would listen, and they followed the star, they followed that leading, and they came all the way there to worship Him. Listen, one of the greatest miracles and the greatest gifts of Christmas is that God communicates of Himself to us. God had communicated in this very time to King Herod himself. God sent missionaries to King Herod and tell him, listen, the King of the Jews is born. Imagine standing before God someday and God saying, Herod, bow the knee and understand that I sent someone to tell you of my son and you tried to kill him. Answer to me for that. Imagine being the chief priests and the scribes who were there, had the news from Herod himself of the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? I wonder, could they have seen this star, this great light, if it was really that great of a light? How could they not see it? I don't know. I don't have that understanding. Why did nobody from Jerusalem, why did none of the chief priests and scribes go to Bethlehem and follow this light? Why did nobody go down there and see what these magi were talking about here? God had communicated to Herod, and God communicated to the chief priests and to the scribes, and God sent messengers to the class of the shepherds there through the angels. God communicated to all these, and God communicated to the Gentiles as well. He revealed Himself in a way that those men would understand that God is coming down amongst man. Emmanuel, God with us. He communicated that message and sent and revealed Himself and showed that He existed, that He exists. These weren't people who had grown up in all of the Judeo mindset. They hadn't been reading all sorts of copies of Scripture. They were from a totally pagan and godless mindset, and yet God communicated them and showed to them exactly who He is and how they needed to come. Today, as people are wondering about the existence of God, there is a God. And the fact of Christmas and the birth of the King proves it. Follow the King. Number two, worship the King. Verse number 11 tells us, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped Him. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. The word worship means to bow down, to venerate, to honor, to fall down before that person. You sing the song, Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. And you know the fact that He is King, and you know all of the theology, and you know all the big words that describe that He is the King. But let me ask you, in your life this last week, was He your King? Was He the one that told you what to do with your time? Did He control what you did on your phone? Did He control the thoughts that you had? Does He control your Sundays that you give the first day of the week to Him? Does He control your finances that you give the first portion of your income to Him? Does He control your life and the goals and the ambition that you have for your life? Does He control all of these things? Are you living for yourself and living for your own goals? Are you the King of your own life? Or as you see from the miracle of Bethlehem that He is the King, do you fall to your knees and say, you are the King of my life, I worship you, and I give you my life, I surrender all. If Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, He surely could have had it, for He is the King. What shall I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a nobleman, I would do my part. What shall I give Him? Give Him all my heart. We understand the third gift then, or the third part then, is give to the king. Give to the king, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You follow the king, you worship the king, and you give to the king. Do you give him what he asks? Of your time, of your income, time in your devotions, time to witness, give him all the rooms of your heart to rule and reign over every part of your life. Have you given the king anything? Are you giving him your life? So it's another awesome miracle of Christmas. When it comes to Christmas time, we like the magic, we like the wonder, we like the awe of it all. But the Christmas story provides the real miracles, true miracles that you can sit back in awe of and just enjoy. And you look at the miracle number 3 of Bethlehem. It's a miracle that tells us that our God is the king of the clock, the king over Caesar, the king over all creation. And my response ought to be, follow him, worship him, and give to him.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.